So Romans 9 from verse 30 through to the end of chapter 10. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?'" That is to bring Christ down. "Or who will descend into the deep?" That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? "The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth, "Jesus is Lord," and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, "Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news.' But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our message?' Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, 'I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding.' And Isaiah boldly says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me.' But concerning Israel, he says, 'All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.'" Again, may the Lord bless his word to each one of us as his people. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the verses of the Bible that had a profound effect on me as I was growing in my Christian walk was Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. "The secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and our children, that we may follow all the words of this law." And I was first pointed to that verse as a youth, so not that long ago, when I had questions like, "Why does God just save some? And how can God be completely sovereign and yet man be responsible for his choices?" I'm sure you know the types of questions that I mean. I think it was Reverend Ed Rademacher who pointed me to that text in a class or a Bible study or maybe one-to-one. And the message was, there are questions that we have that God simply has not answered in the Bible. They are the secret things of God. And our task, as it's put in Canons of Dort 112, for example, is not to inquisitively pry into the secret things of God. Our task is to believe what he has put in the Bible and to obey. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may obey and follow the words of this law. We are in a part of the Bible at the moment that is very much about those big questions. In the first 29 verses of Romans 9, Paul is dealing with the doctrine of election. God saves some. And answers to this question of why are given, but only up to a point. There are aspects to this doctrine that belong in God's secret will, and that came through most plainly in verse 20. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? There comes a time where God draws a line under his answers and he says, that's it, no further. There you must trust and obey. So God has revealed something of his will, and that at the time of Paul's writing, there were many, many Gentiles coming into the church, but very few Jews, and the same is still the case today. Paul has demonstrated that in all of these things, God is faithful, and his character as a God of mercy is demonstrated to be true even in election. So the question about who God saves has been answered from God's perspective. What Paul will do next is to answer the same question from the perspective of Israel. And in the text before us today, we learn from Israel's example that unbelief is the responsibility of the unbeliever, full stop. Unbelief is the responsibility of the unbeliever, full stop. And this is demonstrated in four parts, as we are told about Israel's unbelief, and then the reasons for Israel's unbelief, and then the remedy for Israel's unbelief, and finally, the results of Israel's unbelief. So, firstly, Israel's unbelief. As we noted in this morning's sermon, for 2,000 years of world history prior to the coming of Christ, God worked in a saving way only with the Jews. Generation after generation of Gentiles lived and died in the darkness of unbelief. And that's what Paul is referring to in the last verses of chapter 9, as he describes the Gentiles not pursuing righteousness and the Jews pursuing righteousness. But now, the time that Paul writes, and as his readers read these words, they look around in the pew and they see very few Jews and lots of Gentiles. Why is this the case? Something has changed. Well, chapter 9 has been in defense of God's faithfulness in election. God is a God who elects some to salvation. So is election given as the answer? Is that the reason why there are so many Gentiles in the pews and so few Jews? It's not, is it? The difference between the Gentiles and the Jews comes down to one word, faith. The Gentiles believe, the Jews do not. The Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, but they have obtained it because they have believed. The Jews have been busy pursuing righteousness, but they do not believe. And to show that salvation has always been about faith in Christ, Paul quotes from Isaiah 28, verse 16, in that last verse of Romans 9. From that verse, we see that Christ is symbolized as a stone in Zion. Some people come to that stone and they stumble and they fall. Others come to that stone and they believe and stand firm and are never put to shame. So the Jews have been coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and stumbling and falling. The Gentiles have been coming to that stone and believing. So yes, election is taught in the Bible. God is sovereign in election. Yes and amen. But what is also taught in the Bible is that unbelief is the responsibility of the unbeliever, full stop. Let no one dare point the finger of blame at God for unbelief. God is sovereign in salvation. Man is responsible for his own unbelief. There we must leave it. Because the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. So now we can examine the reasons for Israel's unbelief as we find them in the first 13 verses of chapter 10. And the first one is seen by way of implication. If I was talking to someone else about all of you, and I was to say, I really wish that all of these people lived in Camberwell Place, Avonhead. Now that person could reasonably assume that none of you live in Camberwell Place, Avonhead, because you don't see it as a desirable place, a place that you just have to be. So when Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved, a reasonable assumption is that Israel sees no need to be saved. That's their first problem. They haven't recognized their need for a Savior. And Paul can say this because he was once there himself, wasn't he? You boys and girls will remember the story of Paul, zealous persecutor of the church, going out there hunting around and gathering up the Christians and throwing them into jail because he hated Jesus and everything to do with him. And then he was met on the road to Damascus by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he was overwhelmed with the sense of his sins, and he came to believe and understand that he needed Jesus Christ. So the first reason for the unbelief of the Jews is that they did not see that they needed to be saved. They trusted in being Jewish. The Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane was once handing out gospel tracts on a Scottish street, and he handed one to a well-dressed lady, and she turned to him and gave him a rather haughty look, and she said, "Sir, you must not know who I am." And he responded, "Madam, there is coming a day of judgment where it will not make any difference who you are." And there's a lesson in this for our evangelism. Changing hearts is the work of the Holy Spirit. But to seek after Jesus, you need to know that you are a sinner who needs Jesus. So much evangelism today is about adding Jesus to your life so that your marriage is better and your job is better and you have better finances and better health. But the moment some problem comes along in your marriage, Jesus has been no help. Ditch him. when you understand that your only hope is in Jesus in this life and in the next, you will cling to him always, regardless of the circumstances. And so it's only those who know they are sinners who need a Saviour. But the second reason for Israel's unbelief is seen in verses 2 through 4, where we see that while Israel was zealous for the law, they failed to see that the law points to Jesus Christ. Now, what is zealous? What does that mean, boys and girls? Well, it's the difference between your attitude when mum tells you to do homework or go and play on the computer in some games. That you're zealous for. Homework, do it if I have to. So zealous means passion and eagerness and enthusiasm to do it. Well, the Jews were zealous for the law. They knew that there were 613 commandments, 365 do nots and 248 do's. They'd put all of these commandments together in a book that had categories and subcategories to do with health and law and order and Sabbath restrictions. They knew exactly which chapter to turn to get an answer for everything you want to know about how to live your life. They were dead serious about keeping the law. We must not misunderstand God's word here. The law is important. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." God says, "Be holy as I am holy." We must be zealous for the law, but the Jews were zealous for the law in order to earn their salvation, while we are to be zealous for the law because we have salvation. And there's a world of difference between those two things. The Jews keep the law to earn God's favor. We keep the law because we have God's favor in the Lord Jesus Christ. The plain truth of the Bible, including the Old Testament, is that we cannot and we do not keep the law. At the end of Deuteronomy, Moses has just given the people of Israel the law of God, and he stands up and what does he tell them? You will not keep it. You'll become utterly corrupt and you will disobey. And that alone should have been enough to point the people to Messiah, the one that the law points them to. But instead, they were zealous for the law. And this failure to see that the law points to Christ is what we see further in verses 5 through 13. Paul quotes there from Leviticus 18, verse 5. Here in Romans 10 verse 5, and he demonstrates that to keep the law is to keep it perfectly, to keep it always, and never to break one of the commandments. And so not physically murdering someone is not keeping the law. It also means never having a hateful thought, always promoting the good and the value and the worth of your neighbor. Keeping the law would mean avoiding the act of adultery, yes, but avoiding the slightest lustful thought at any time and instead having only pure thoughts and pure words and pure behavior. And neither the Jews nor anyone since, apart from Jesus, has kept this law perfectly. In fact, as Isaiah tells us, even our best is as filthy rags. This plain truth about the law ought to have been enough to direct the Jews towards Jesus as the one whom the law pointed to. And the same is so with all of the other ceremonies and covenants and sacrifices and the prophets and the priests and the kings, none of these could save, none of these were sufficient. Instead, they were supposed to point Israel to the perfect priest, the perfect prophet, the perfect king, the feast fulfiller, the sinless sacrifice. These were all signposts, but the Jews chose to love the signposts alone. Boys and girls, imagine that someone has a poster that they've taken from one of the places around the town, and it's a poster of their favorite musician. And they've taken it home and they've put that poster in a nice frame, and they polish the glass, and they stare at that poster and just love that poster and what it says about their favorite musician. But they never go to the concert. We'd say that's silly. The whole purpose of that poster is to get us to the concert. That was the mistake of the Jews. They had all of these signposts pointing them to Christ, but they got stuck on the signposts. And so in verses 6, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 and 14. And in those words, Moses is speaking to the people of Israel. He's telling them that the law was plain and accessible. There it is, two tablets. It's all written for you. It's all chiseled into the stone in black and white. Do not, do not, do not. It's not hard to find. You don't have to go way up there or way down below the sea. It's all here. Obey. What Paul does is he gospelizes, if I can use that word, that quotation from Deuteronomy. Because the law points to Christ, Paul uses Christ instead of commandment. So he says, the commandment, the word is near you, Christ is near you. He's not somewhere up there that he can't be discovered, or somewhere buried down there that he can't be discovered. He walked among you in the flesh. And now I am preaching you to him in his word. Plainly and clearly. The word is near you, it is in your mouth, and it is in your heart. Believe. And then from verse 9, Paul takes quotations from Isaiah 28 and Joel 2, and again he gospelizes them, he interprets them in Christ. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But the Jews refuse to believe in Jesus. The responsibility for their unbelief is their own. And so we can see from verses 14 through 17 the remedy for unbelief. And these are words often used in connection with the importance of the preaching ministry or foreign missions. Rightly so, but they apply first and foremost to this context. Paul is again demonstrating that unbelief is the responsibility of the Jews. The only way for them to be saved is to call on the name of the Lord, but they have refused to do that. And so what Paul does in these verses is he works backwards. To call on Jesus, you have to believe on Jesus. To believe in Jesus, you have to hear Jesus. And to hear Jesus, someone has to preach. And for someone to preach, they have to be sent. So Paul is saying, have these things happened? Yes, they have happened. There have been those sent. They have preached. They have preached to Jesus. The call to believe has gone out, but it has been rejected. And that's why Paul describes the feet of those who preach good news as beautiful, using this language of Scripture. Those words about beautiful feet come from the prophet Nahum and Isaiah. Nahum came to a people of Israel who were being troubled by the aggressors of Assyria. And Nahum and others came to them and said, "Don't worry, Israel, it will not be too long, and Assyria will be nothing. They will be destroyed, and you will be free of their oppression. This is good news." Those people who believed saw the feet of those who had preached that message as beautiful. It's good news. But there were many others who said, "Oh, no, 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 no. There's no way those Assyrians are going to be toppled. This is not going to happen." And the same thing happened in Isaiah, as we read earlier. He's talking to the people of Israel about the overthrow of Assyria and then the overthrow of Babylon. And there was the same two reactions. Some said, "Yes, I know it is true. This is beautiful news." Others said, "No, no, no, no. Babylon's too powerful. You're speaking foolishness." And now here is Paul and others preaching that Jesus is the Messiah of God who can save us from our sins. And that is the goodest news. And so it should have been that the Jews considered the feet of those preaching that message as beautiful. But sadly, as we see from verses 16 and 17, not all the Israelites accepted the good news. So whose fault is their unbelief again? It's their own. Brothers and sisters, young people and boys and girls, I want to quickly draw our time to a close, but I trust that you can see from these verses which we have just skimmed over why it is that each one of us, whether it be from this pulpit or whether it be in our homes or our workplaces or our neighborhoods, have a responsibility to speak the good news of the gospel to sinners. Yes, we are to live holy lives, clean lives, pure lives, but we have to speak the words. Faith comes by hearing the message. So we have to learn to share this gospel. Finally, though, we see the result of Israel's unbelief in verses 18 through 21. As was already explored towards the end of chapter 9, the Old Testament spoke about a time where there would just be a few Jewish believers, a remnant, and vast numbers of Gentiles would believe. The Jews are responsible for their unbelief, full stop. But in the Lord's providence, the rejection of Christ by the Jews has led to the gospel going out to the Gentiles who are flocking into the church of Christ. And Paul supports this truth with three Old Testament quotations. Having said that faith comes from hearing the message, the first question is, well, have they all heard? Are you sure, Paul? Have they all heard? So what Paul does is to quote a verse from Psalm 19, which many of us will know speaks about general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and special revelation, the Bible declares the glory of God. Have they all heard? Absolutely. It's all around them, and they have the law. Ah, yes, Paul, they've all heard, but have they understood? That's the next question answered in verses 19 and 20. And to answer that question, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 32 and Isaiah 65. God plainly told the Jews that a time would come when many Jews would reject the truth and Gentiles would flock into the people of God. Twice, with these quotes, God plainly told them that that would happen. So it should be that any Jew who's looking around now can see that these prophecies have been fulfilled. There are few Jews here and there are many Gentiles, and all of this has happened because of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so their response should be, what a fool I am. It's in God's word. It's been there all along. I can see it being fulfilled around me now. Of course I should believe in Jesus. Is that what happened in Paul's day? Sadly, no, it is not. And why not? Why did Israel not believe? Who is to blame for their unbelief? Well, that question is answered for us in verse 21. Is it God's election? Is that where the blame lies? Is it because God chooses to save some and not others? No. Is God pictured here as some cold, standoff God who has a list? Some are in, some are not, and that's just the end of it. Doesn't bother me either way. No, that's not the picture of Scripture. What does it say here? All day long I have held out my hands. It is because Israel is a disobedient and obstinate people. Unbelief is the responsibility of the unbeliever. Full stop. But even in this, we see God's grace. Because it is the unbelief of Israel that has led to the gospel of life coming all the way over here to Hornby, in Christchurch, in New Zealand, on the bottom of the world. And so the Lord stands before you today in his word. You have heard this message. The word of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find in Scripture is, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He stands before you in his word today with his hands outstretched, nails scarred, hands and all, saying, come to me and I will give you rest. Have you come? Will you come and find rest in the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, answer the prayers we pray of all of those who are crying out to you, seeking to know Jesus Christ, troubled by their sins, earnestly desiring the rest that only you can give. Answer their prayers, O Lord. Give to them this rest. Work in their hearts by your Spirit the miracle of conversion. Lord God, we thank you for your wonderful grace. We realize that the responsibility for unbelief rests completely with unbelievers. But we are so grateful, Lord, that we have benefited from the way that your salvation history has worked throughout the ages, in that we have heard this gospel here in Christchurch, New Zealand, and by the power of your Spirit have been able to respond in faith. Lord, we pray that we may rejoice to see many others share the same faith that we do. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Hymn number 413. We sing by way of response to the word of our Lord. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest." I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. The three stanzas of 413 as we stand.